As we begin Bible study this morning, let's not go straight to the book of Micah, but let's try and answer the question that was asked earlier before we started. Turn back to the book of Leviticus chapter 23. The question is, will the sacrifices continue? Should they continue? What's the status of the sacrifices? And the reason we go to Leviticus 23 is because sacrifices were part of every one of the feasts and festivals, right? Every one of them. In fact, at the festival times, when we go through and study, we read about all the different sacrifices. In particular, do you remember the Feast of Tabernacles? How many bulls are sacrificed at the Feast of Tabernacles?
70.
Why? Because there are 70 Gentile nations of the world. 70 nations of the world. So all the nations are involved in the Feast of Tabernacles, whether they like it or whether they don't. But in Leviticus chapter 23, where it describes all the feasts and the festivals, I want you to look first at verse 14, the last sentence. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings. What does statute forever mean?
It never ends.
Never ends. Could the Lord have said it's a statute until Messiah comes, if that's what he meant? He could have. So when he chose statute forever, what's that word forever?
Leolam.
It's forever. And then go down to verse 21, the last sentence. It shall be a statute forever. And then go down to verse 31. It shall be a what? Statute forever. And then go to verse 41. It shall be a statute forever. Do you see how God emphasizes over and over it will be a statute forever? So the church said, oh, let's forget those back in the 4th century. And they said, let's do these pagan festivals instead, Christmas and Easter, etc. But God said forever. But let's follow that forward. The question is, in part, why don't we do sacrifices today, right now, if they're forever? And that's a good question. So go to Deuteronomy chapter 12. Deuteronomy chapter 12. Start in verse 1 for context. These are the statutes and judgments which you shall be careful to observe in the land which the Lord God of your fathers is giving you to possess all the days that you live on the earth. You shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations which you shall dispossess serve their gods, on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. You shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and burn their wooden images with fire. You shall cut down the carved images of their gods and destroy their names from that place. You shall not worship the Lord your God with such things, but you shall seek the place where the Lord your God chooses out of all your tribes to put his name for his dwelling place, and there you shall go. Where did God choose to put his name for his dwelling place? That's Jerusalem. Verse 6, there you shall take your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, your heave offerings of your hand, your vowed offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herds and flocks. And there you shall eat, that is, eat the sacrifices before the Lord your God. You shall rejoice in all to which you put your hand, you and your households, in which the Lord your God has blessed you. So the only place, once Jerusalem was established as the capital and the temple was built there, you couldn't take a sacrifice and kill it any other place. And of course, the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. You got
a
question?
There was no temple at this point.
There was no temple at this point.
They were in Jerusalem at this point.
They were not. That's why it says when you come into the land, till then, they did the sacrifices at the tabernacle. That's correct. But once the temple was established, then they couldn't just go to the tabernacle anymore. They had to go to the temple in Jerusalem.
That's where the northern kingdom really.
That's where the northern kingdom really messed up by building two pagan temples in the north and putting temples to Baal in place. Now let's go to Isaiah 56 to see that it's not just a restriction for the Jewish people, but it's all people.
Do you have the microphone on?
Do I have the microphone on? I do. Do you want me to get closer? I'll get closer. Isaiah 56. Isaiah 56. Isaiah 56 is actually end times prophecy. You can tell that from verse 1. Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for my Yeshua is about to come. That's what it literally says. My salvation is about to come. Yeshua is the Hebrew name for Jesus. Then down in verse 6, also the sons of the foreigner, the Hebrew word there for foreigners, Nekar. Just look it up. It means alien, pagan, Johnny Q pagan, not Jewish. Who join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants. Everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even them I will bring to my holy mountain, make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. Remember, the Lord quotes that in Matthew 21:13. So it's not that the temple was just a place for the Jewish people. It was meant for all people to bring the sacrifices and the offerings. The temple was destroyed in 70 Common Era, 70 AD, but will it be rebuilt?
Yes. Yep.
How many more temples will there be?
One.
Two.
Two?
Two. Let's go first to the book of Daniel. It's my fault. I should have made it a multiple choice question. Daniel chapter 9, which is, of course, an end times prophecy. Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27, talk about the 70 sets of 7 years. In my Bible, in Daniel 9, 24, it says 70 weeks, but the word is not weeks. It's Shavuim.
One legitimate temple.
One legitimate temple. I'll buy that. Okay. Very good. Good recovery. Daniel 9:27. Then he being the false Messiah, the prince who is to come from verse 26, shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 7-year period. That's the false Messiah confirms the 7-year treaty that begins the tribulation period. It says, but in the middle of the week, which is 3.5 years in, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. Well, you can't end what hasn't started, right? So there has to be a temple built in the 7-year period, in the first part of it, in order for the false Messiah to stop the sacrifice and offering. It says, and on the wing of abominations, that's the wing of the temple, shall be one who makes desolate. That's the abomination of desolation Messiah spoke of in Matthew 24:15. Even until the consummation which is poured out and on the desolate. Now, who builds the true millennial temple? Because this one gets destroyed. This temple that's built for the 7-year period is desecrated by the false Messiah and it's destroyed. Who builds the real millennial temple?
Messiah.
Prove it. Zechariah. It's in the Bible. Okay, good. I'll take that. Zechariah chapter 6. Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Zechariah chapter 6. Starting in verse 12. Then speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, Adonai Zavaoth. What kind of a prophecy? End times prophecy. It refers to Messiah leading the armies of heaven in Revelation 19:11, behold the man whose name is the branch. That's Samach. It's Samach every time it refers to Messiah, except for Isaiah 11, where it's Netzer. From his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory. He shall bear the glory. Where does it describe him bearing the glory of God? Ezekiel 43. So let's go back to Ezekiel 43, which is where Messiah returns. He's King of Kings. What's I know you did. Ezekiel 43. I have departed. Sorry, did I not let you guys get to Zechariah 6? Oh my goodness. Sorry. But now Ezekiel 43. I've departed from my old ways. It used to be anytime I asked where in the prophecies, the answer was always Isaiah. It's not always Isaiah anymore. But Ezekiel 43 verse 1. Give me a thumbs up so I know you're there. All right. Afterward, he brought me to the gate that faces toward the east. This is the eastern gate of Jerusalem. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east. What is east of Jerusalem? The Mount of Olives. Where does Messiah return? Zechariah 14:3 to the Mount of Olives. Acts tells us that too. His voice was like the sound of many waters. What's that mean? He speaks in all the languages of the nations, just like Exodus chapter 19 and 20, just like Acts chapter 2. His voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. That's Matthew chapter 17, right? The Mount of Transfiguration. Verse 6, then I heard him speaking to me from the temple. Where'd that temple come from? The one he built. Didn't he take 7 years to build it? No, he spoke it into existence. Yeah. Give me 3 days, he said. Okay. Then I heard him speaking to me from the temple. A man stood beside me, said to me, Son of man, this is the place of my throne. Where will Messiah's kingdom be headquartered? Jerusalem, in the temple. In a place that is soles of my feet, ownership and possession, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever. Has this happened already? No. How do you know?
There is no temple,
and Messiah is not dwelling there. Okay. Go down to verse 12. This is the law of the temple. The whole area surrounding the mountain is most holy. Why? Because Messiah dwells there. Remember when Moses went up on Mount Sinai? What did the Lord tell him to do? Take off his shoes, for he was standing on holy ground because God was there. Yeah. Behold, this is the law of the temple. Verse 15, the altar beneath is 4 cubits high with 4 horns ascending upward from the hearth. What do you use an altar for? For sacrifices. Verse 18, and he said to me, Son of man, thus says the Lord God, these are the ordinances for the altar on the day when it's made, for sacrificing burnt offerings on it and for sprinkling blood on it. So in the millennial kingdom, there will be a temple, there will be an altar, and there will be sacrifices because the Lord said you'll do them for how long? Forever. And because they teach about Messiah. There will be children born in the millennial kingdom. They're not born saved. They have to somehow learn why Messiah had to die. How the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through our Messiah Yeshua. Did Messiah offer sacrifices when he was here on earth? He was sinless. Did he do sacrifices? Let's go to Matthew and look. He didn't need to be baptized either, but he was baptized. He said it's necessary to fulfill all righteousness. Matthew chapter 26. What chapter do you want us to go to? Just pick one. They're all good chapters. Matthew 26. Verse 17. Now on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that's not right. Do you see all the words in italics? That means they're not in the original. This should say, now on the first of Unleavened Bread, which is a term for Passover, the 14th day. Why would the 14th day of the first month, which is Passover, be called the first of Unleavened Bread? Because you stop eating leavened bread on Passover to make sure there's none in your system when the Feast of Unleavened Bread begins at sundown on the 15th. So this is why a lot of Christian scholars say the Bible's inconsistent. We don't know when the Passover was because the gospel messages give different accounts on what day it took place. It's only because of the way the translators have tried to help us. So, verse 17, this is on the 14th day of Nisan, the day that is called Passover or Preparation Day. the day that the lambs are killed. So on the first of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Yeshua, saying to him, where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover? The Passover is the lamb that is sacrificed. That is what the Passover is. He said, go into the city to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. So the disciples did as Yeshua had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. That is to take it to the temple, sacrifice it, skin it, etc., bring back the flesh to be roasted. Did the Apostle Paul do sacrifices? Let's go to the book of Acts. He did. Go to the book of Acts. Chapter 18. Chapter 18, verse 18. So Paul remained a good while. You're still turning pages. Let me wait till you're there. There? Okay. Verse 18. So Paul still remained a good while. That means after the 18 months, he stayed a bit longer. Then he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria, and Priscilla and Aquila were with him. He had his hair cut off at Cenchrea, for he had taken a vow. What kind of vow has you cut your hair off? Nazarite vow. Go back to Numbers chapter 6. Keep your finger here, but go back to Numbers chapter 6 to read about a Nazarite vow. There's only one vow where you cut your hair off. That's the Nazarite vow. Chapter 6, verse 1. Give me thumbs up. I see people still turning pages. Why do I like for you to turn to the place in your Bible so you can make sure I'm not making it up? Verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying. What's that word saying? It's a quote. These words are right from the lips of God. Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when either a man or a woman consecrates an offering to take the vow of a Nazarite to separate himself to the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and similar drink. He shall drink neither vinegar made from wine nor vinegar made from similar drink. Neither shall he drink any grape juice nor eat fresh grapes or raisins. All the days of his separation he shall eat nothing that is produced by the grapevines from seed to skin. All the days of the vow of his separation, no razor shall come upon his head. Until the days are fulfilled for which he separate himself to the Lord, he shall be holy. Then he shall let the locks of the hair of his head grow. All the days that he separates himself to the Lord, he shall not go near a dead body. In other words, at the beginning of the vow, you cut off all your hair. And you can't cut it again till the end of the vow. Otherwise, ask Samson what happens. You break the vow.
That's men and women.
That's men and women. Yeah.
I never thought of that.
Yeah. So, okay.
Wait, how do you know that?
It says right there, verse 2, when either a man or woman.
Duh.
Yeah, okay. I was just guessing. Okay. Pulling it out. No. Okay. Yeah, if you want to do the Nazarite vow, we'll shave it. Go ahead. No. Verse 9. And if anyone dies very suddenly beside him, he defiles his consecrated head, then he shall shave his head. On the eighth day of his cleansing, on the seventh day he shall save it. Then on the eighth day he shall bring two turtle doves or two young pigeons to the priest at the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and the priest shall offer one as a sin offering, the other as a burnt offering, etc. Verse 13. Now this is the law of the Nazarite, when the days of his separation are fulfilled. When you took a Nazarite vow, unless you were Samson or Samuel, whom God decreed to be Nazarites before they were born, you said, I'm going to take a Nazarite vow for 1 month or 2 months or 3 months. You decided how long. So verse 13, this is the law of the Nazarite. When the days of his separation are fulfilled, he shall be brought to the door of the tabernacle of meeting. He shall present his offering to the Lord. One male lamb in his first year without blemish as a burnt offering. One ewe lamb in his first year without blemish as a sin offering. One ram without blemish as a peace offering, etc. So you do animal sacrifices at the end of the Nazarite vow. The one thing you need to know about Nazarite vows is you can start them anytime you want, but the ending date is the Feast of Shavuot. Okay, so back to the book of Acts. They end at Shavuot. Can I show that from the book of Acts? Well, I can.
So it could be up to a year.
Could be up to a year. Could be 5 years. Could be 10 years. You decide how long you want to be under the Nazarite vow.
But the feast only occurs once a year.
That's right. So it has to end on a Shavuot. So if you want it to be a 1 month, you don't start it at the beginning of the year. You do it a month before Shavuot.
What is Shavuot?
Shavuot is the Feast of Weeks, what the church calls Pentecost. In Leviticus 23, there are 7 festivals, 4 in the spring, 3 in the fall. Passover, when Messiah died, unleavened bread, when he was buried, first fruits, when he arose, and Shavuot, when the Holy Spirit came in and dwelt the believers. Then in the fall, you've got the rapture, the second coming of the Lord, and the establishment of the millennial kingdom, are what the 7 feasts of Leviticus 23 teach about.
Okay. There were those that took the Nazarite vow for life, wasn't there?
There were two that were Nazarites for life, but that wasn't their choice. The Lord decreed before they were born they will be Nazarites from the womb, which meant they could never, ever cut their hair and they could never complete the vow. That's why when Samson let Delilah cut his hair, then he lost the blessing from the Lord. But back to Acts, chapter 20. So Paul has begun the vow. And you know how Paul always visited each of the congregations he planted on the way out and all on the way back, except one time. In Acts chapter 20, verse 16, for Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus. He's not going to stop in Ephesus, so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost or Shavuot, because that's when he wants to complete his vow. So he doesn't have time to stop at Ephesus because he's got to get there. Chapter 21, Paul gets to Jerusalem. Verse 17. And when we had come to Jerusalem, that's Paul and his cohorts, the brethren received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James. That's the half-brother of Messiah. He's the leader of the apostles. It's not Peter, it's James. And all the elders were present. We know that from Acts chapter 15, because he's the one who gives the decision of the Jerusalem council. So he's the Nasi. Verse 19, when he greeted them, he told in detail those things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord. And they said to him, you see, brother, how many myriads, that means how many tens of thousands of Jews there are who have believed. In Jerusalem, there were at least 30,000 Jews who believed in Messiah by this point. And they are all zealous for the Torah. How many of them have put aside the Torah?
None.
They're all zealous for the Torah. But they've been informed about you, that you teach all the Jews from among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying they ought not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs. Is this a true allegation? No, that's a false allegation. And James says, what then? The assembly must certainly meet. That's talking about the Jerusalem council. For they will hear that you've come. Therefore, do what we tell you. We have 4 men who have taken a vow. What kind of vow?
Nazarite
vow, same as the Apostle Paul. Take them and be purified with them. That's the mikvah. That is the immersion bath we call baptism today. In Israel, it was done more than just once in a lifetime. And pay their expenses, that is to buy their animals for their sacrifice as well as your own, so that they may shave their heads, and that all may know that those things of which they were informed concerning you are nothing, meaning they're false allegations, and everybody will know it, but that you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law, keep the Torah. Yes, sir.
Messiah never, there's no indication that the Messiah ever took the Nazirite vow. Is that correct?
No, Messiah never took a Nazirite vow.
So his hair would never have gotten long because that would have been a...
Right. When you see all the pictures of Messiah, they show him with the long flowing blonde hair and curls. That's because people misunderstand Nazarene and Nazirite. Nazarene, he was a Nazarene. That just means he was from Nazareth. Nazirite is something completely different. So no, Messiah would not have had long hair like that. How do you know?
Because he would have been in violation.
Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Verse 14. Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it's a dishonor to him? So all the movies that show all the Jewish men running around with the long flowing curls, it's just inaccurate.
But that's contrary to the Nazirite.
That's contrary to the Nazirite. Remember, the Nazirite vow is usually for a short period of time. So the hair wouldn't have a chance to get long and flowing like that, except for the case of Samuel and Samson. Those would have been the two exceptions. They would have stood out like a sore thumb.
And John the Baptist.
He was a Nazirite as well.
But after Samson's hair grew back. He
regained his strength. Because what did it say in Numbers chapter 6? It tells you what happens if your vow gets defiled. And you essentially have to start over. So you're right, when his hair grew back, he regained his strength. He regained God's blessing.
Back to chapter 6 in Numbers, where you talk.
Would I go back to Numbers chapter 6? Uh-huh. Where we talk about the Nazirite vow.
Okay. I guess it's verse 4.
Numbers 6, 4. Right.
And Messiah said he will not eat of the vine or drink of the vine again until the feast. Are the two related?
You didn't quote it quite right.
Okay.
Where does he say it? Let's go to Matthew. The quote you're talking about from Matthew takes place at the Last Supper, which was a Passover Seder. I'm sorry, what's that?
Did you do the Passover ahead of time?
Yes, Messiah and his disciples did the Passover a day early. Because where was Messiah going to be when everybody else was having a Passover Seder? He was going to be dead. So, Matthew chapter 26. That's where we were a few minutes ago, where we read in verse 17, now on the first of unleavened bread, which is the Passover, disciples came to Yeshua saying to him, where do you want us to prepare to eat the Passover? Now, verse 29. Says, but I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on. What is this fruit of the vine?
The third cup.
This is the third cup of the Passover Seder, meaning the Lord won't be here when Israel celebrates the Passover the next night. He's already going to be dead. So I'll not drink of this fruit, which is the third cup of the Passover Seder, from now on until that day. What day? Until the day of the Lord. If he's going to be celebrating Passover in the day of the Lord, what do you think you and I are going to be doing?
Celebrating Passover.
Celebrating Passover with him. He says, when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Yep. Kainos. Did that answer your question? So it doesn't say he's not going to ever eat grapes again.
Well, I didn't think it did, but I didn't know if that drinking of that vine was...
Yeah.
And obviously the answer is no, it's not related.
It's not related. No. Other questions before we go back to Micah and start our Bible study for today? I enjoy chasing the ibexes. Yes, ma'am.
I get these news feeds from Messianic people around.
Yes.
People,
uh-huh.
One came through just yesterday from Waleed Shobat,
okay. He's not Messianic, but go ahead.
Right. But it was talking about there's a group of rabbis in Israel who have declared themselves the Sanhedrin, and they're doing...
Yes, there is a Sanhedrin back in Israel again. Mm-hmm.
They are now looking, by September, they're believing the Mahdi is going to... And they're looking for the Messiah, but they say, oh, he may be the Mahdi.
Right.
The 12th Imam type thing.
Right.
I mean, these guys off the deep... They are off the deep end.
Yeah. They're off the deep end.
How do they get back from this? How do they... They've already done other sacrifices. They have had a reenactment, the complete close. They were just doing it like a couple weeks ago.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm thinking, where do they get all of this stuff?
Wally's confusing a few different things that are taking place. One thing that's happening in Israel right now is they have set up schools to train the priests for when the temple is rebuilt. So when they're doing sacrifices and things, they're not on the Temple Mount. They're doing training sessions. They're learning to do it so that when it's time, they will do it correctly. Because one thing the Lord doesn't tolerate is to do it incorrectly. So when it says in the scriptures to rightly divide the word of truth, it means to treat the Bible as you would the sacrifices in the temple. That is, they had to be done exactly correctly. You couldn't just do it any old way you wanted to. You had to do it the Lord's way. There are rabbis in Israel, a large group at the moment, that have said recently, in fact, just in the last week or two, that they will accept the Mahdi, which is the Muslim dude, as Messiah if he can bring peace to the world. Yeah, but...
So do they have a high priest yet?
They don't have a high priest yet, no. But they have reestablished the Sanhedrin. They're doing all the things that are necessary to go, to have the temple again and to resume temple worship. Because the Bible says when Messiah comes, he's going to rebuild the temple and the temple worship is going to begin. So they're doing all the things to prepare for it. They started that when? When? 1967. Gershon Solomon was one of the first soldiers to go up on the Temple Mount when Israel regained Jerusalem in 1967. And he said he was met on the Temple Mount by an angel of the Lord that says, now it's time to rebuild the temple. So he left the Israeli army and established the Temple Mount faithful and began to recreate the articles and the clothing and all for the next temple. And since 1967, they have built every item for the temple. They've got the altar, they've got the menorah, they've got all the things, they've got the temple garments, and now they're training the priests on how to do the temple services, because as we read in the scriptures, they're going to begin again.
Would that be the illegitimate temple?
That's going to be the illegitimate temple, if you want to call it that.
We see them building the temple, that's the illegitimate, not the temple that Messiah.
Not the temple Messiah will build, the one for the millennial kingdom. I have seen the cornerstone for that temple. I've touched it. It exists. They just haven't been able to take it up and lay it yet. But everything's ready to go. Does that temple being built happen before or after the rapture? It will happen afterward. It will be the 7-year treaty confirmed by the false Messiah that will allow Israel to rebuild it. Something that I've been teaching for 30 years now, it just drives my Jewish mama crazy, is that when they rebuild this temple in the tribulation period, it's going to share the Temple Mount with the Dome of the Rock. And there are a lot of Jewish people who say, absolutely not, God will not share. And I say, God's not going to inhabit this temple. The false Messiah is going to desecrate this temple. But if you remember, when the angel told John to measure the temple on the Temple Mount, he said, leave out that which is south, because it's given over to the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And if you go to Israel and you go to the Temple Mount, there are two pieces of bedrock that are exposed on the top of the mountain. One is under the Dome of the Rock, and one's under a little cupola called the Dome of the Spirits on the north end of the Temple Mount. According to the Talmud and the ancient writings, if you stand on the Mount of Olives where they slayed the red heifer and look through the eastern gate, you look directly into the Holy of Holies. Have you ever stood on the Mount of Olives and looked over the eastern gate? You're not looking at the Dome of the Rock, are you? You're looking at that little cupola. Not only that, but under that little cupola, there's a piece of exposed bedrock on which the mountain is made, but beside it have you noticed, just to the south and west of that little cupola, there's a specially shaped stone. I think it's eight-sided. According to the ancients, it was on that stone that the high priest stood on the Day of Atonement to sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. And that's by that little cupola. So we'll see. I was just reading today, if you read what's his name, DeYoung?
Jimmy DeYoung.
His blog said there's a group that's just been formed to say, we can build the temple on the north side of the Temple Mount and not disturb the Dome of the Rock so we can all get along. Mm. And how there was a fight going on. Some of the more Orthodox were saying, no, we'll never share the Temple Mount. But you wait and see.
Did you used to go to the Temple Institute to see that cornerstone?
No, it's not in the Temple Institute. It's in a traffic circle in Jerusalem outside the U.S. Embassy with a great big machine gun looking right at it. Mm. Where's the best place to hide something?
In plain sight.
So it's in a traffic circle outside the U.S. I said embassy. We don't have an embassy in Jerusalem because we don't recognize that. It's the capital of Israel. It's the consulate. Mm-hmm. But there's still a big old machine gun looking at that little rock.
Just outside the Jaffa Gate, right?
I don't remember which gate. I was in a taxi going round and round, going, we're going to find this thing. And we did. Okay. We ready to do Bible study?
Hmm.
No. Okay. Back to Micah. If I had realized how few verses we had left in Micah, we might have pushed on another 5 minutes last week. But we begin today in Micah chapter 7, verse 14. Is that right? Yeah. We were talking about Ezekiel chapter 34 and how Messiah said he's going to come and shepherd Israel himself. Because the shepherds of Israel, referring to the prophets, priests, and kings, instead of feeding the flocks, were feeding off of the flocks. And what was the last thing Messiah told Peter before he left? Let's go to the book of John, chapter 20. John, chapter 20. How many of you, when you read through Scripture, come across odd facts and just gloss over them? Not anymore? Okay. Go to John chapter 21.
Chapter 21.
I hope there's 21 chapters in John. Okay, there are. Okay. Look in verse 5. Your disciples have been fishing. That's not what they're supposed to be doing, but they've been fishing and catching nothing. Verse 5, then Yeshua said to them, children, have you any food? They answered him, no. Why? Because they only got to eat what they caught. They haven't caught anything. Said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some. God bless you. So they cast, and now they're not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. What do you think the odds are that this is just a natural occurrence? That there's no fish at all on one side and a ton of fish on the other. Even they realize this is not natural. God bless you. Verse 7, therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved, that's John, said to Peter, it is the Lord. Now, when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he'd removed it and plunged into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from land, about 200 cubits, dragging the net with fish. Then as soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals there. Why does it tell us what the fire's made from? Because there is another fire of coals listed in the scripture. That's when Peter denied the Lord how many times? Three times. Was it the other charcoal fire? And fish laid on it and bread. Yeshua said, and bring some of the fish which you just caught. Simon Peter went and dragged the net to land full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not broken. Yeshua said to them, come and eat breakfast. Yet none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? Knowing that it was the Lord. Yeshua then came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. Now this is the third time Yeshua showed himself to his disciples after his raise from the dead. So when they'd eaten breakfast, Yeshua said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." Said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" Why was he grieved? He recognizes what's going on. How many times did he deny the Lord? Three times. How many times does the Lord ask him, "Do you love me?" Three times. This is the Jewish definition of repentance. Being in the same circumstances and making the right choice instead of the wrong choice. He said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And Yeshua said to him, "Feed my sheep." The prophets, priests, and kings of Israel were supposed to have fed the sheep. They were supposed to have led them to the Lord, to taught them the ways of the Lord. And they didn't do that. That's why in Ezekiel 34, the Lord says, "I'm going to come and shepherd him myself." How many times did the Lord say, "I'm the good shepherd"? The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep and all those things. Yes, sir.
The three times. The first time is feed my lambs, then tend my sheep, then feed my sheep.
Mm-hmm.
What's the significance of saying it differently, or is there any?
Not really. The lambs, the sheep, all refer to the same thing. The lambs are young sheep. Mm-hmm. So Peter was going to be the first one in Acts chapter 2 to preach the gospel to those that had come, the Jews from all the world. And at that point, they're just little lambs. They haven't learned enough to be sheep yet. And then to continue to feed the sheep over time, meaning you don't just start this and go away and go back to fishing.
The lambs tend the sheep, feed the sheep.
Exactly. Tend them is to protect them, and to feed them is to make them grow. What does it say in the book of Hebrews? By now you should be teachers, but you're still like babies eating the milk of the word. Mm-hmm. Sometimes we forget that when people are first saved, that's not the end of the journey. They then need to learn to grow, to get to the meat of the word. Okay, back to Micah chapter 7, verse 14. Shepherd your people with your staff. This is referring to the Lord. The Lord is going to shepherd his people. What does your staff mean? What's a staff used for? For keeping the sheep from going astray, from bringing them back to the... So you might say that's an indication of what were we reading about last night? A good father does what to his children? Disciplines or chastens. Yeah. The flock of your heritage. So Micah is pleading for God to protect Israel and to feed Israel. He says, who dwell solitarily in a woodland. What's that? Who dwell solitarily in a woodland. He says they're all alone. The nations of the world don't love them. They don't care for them. They don't protect them. They try and destroy them. So they're dwelling alone in a woodland. Trees oftentimes represent kingdoms and peoples. It says, in the midst of Carmel, and let them feed in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old. That's a prayer for peace and prosperity. Carmel comes from Karam El, or the vineyard of the Lord, the vineyard of God, which is a place where they grew a lot of grapes and vines. And Bashan and Gilead were places that were good for raising cattle and sheep. And it's essentially praying for God to protect Israel, to bring them peace and prosperity. Verse 15, as in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, I will show them wonders. That's God's response to Micah's prayer. When they came out of Egypt, what kind of wonders did God show? The 10 plagues, and then brought them through the Red Sea, and then fed them in the wilderness with manna and water from the rock and protected them from their enemies. And when he brought them into the land of Israel, did they get wet going through the Jordan River? No, the Lord parted that too. Verse 16, the nations, those are the Gentiles, shall see and be ashamed of all their might. This is, we're talking about the end times now. What happens to the Gentile nations that come against Israel? They're destroyed. So when it says they shall be ashamed of all their might, it means all their might's going to accomplish nothing. They shall put their hand over their mouth, and their ears shall be deaf. It's an indication of absolute defeat. They shall lick the dust like a serpent. They shall crawl from their holes like snakes of the earth. Is the Lord telling us who the power is behind these Gentile nations that try and destroy Israel? Yeah. Who's the serpent? Yeah. And it says, they shall be afraid of the Lord our God. It should be the Lord their God. But they don't accept the Lord as God. So that's why it's the Lord our God. The Lord stands for Israel because the nations reject him. What do we read in Psalm 2? Go back to Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is about the Battle of Armageddon and the Second Coming. How could God write about the time of the end so long ago? Because only the Lord knows the end from the beginning. Psalm 2, verse 1. There are still pages being turned. Psalm 2, verse 1. Why do the nations or Gentiles rage, and the peoples plot a vain thing? What's vain mean?
Empty,
futile, ain't going to come to pass. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together. This is a confederacy of nations. And why do they do that? Against the Lord and against his anointed. Who's his anointed? Messiah. Yeshua. That's what Messiah means, is the anointed one. Saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast their cords away from us. In other words, they're saying the Lord is not going to come rule. Messiah is not going to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We're going to put a stop to it. How does Satan think he can stop Messiah from coming? It's very simple. Wait, stupid? Well, that's not what I mean. But what's his plan or approach? If he can destroy the children of Israel before they cry out, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Messiah said he won't return until Jerusalem cries out, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Right? Matthew 23:39. So if they can destroy the children of Israel, Messiah can't come and God's plan will be thwarted and Satan wins. He is a slow learner. He's tried this before. How many times has he tried to wipe out the children of Israel? That's what Hanukkah's about. That's what Purim's about. That no matter what Satan tries to do, he cannot defeat God. But look at verse 4 of Psalm 2. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion or Zion. He says, you can plot all you want to. I'm putting my only begotten son in Jerusalem to rule the world. Verse 7, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, this is Messiah. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, the ends of the earth for your possession. That's Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. The Lord's kingdom will be over the whole earth, right? It says, you shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash into pieces like a potter's vessel. But does the Lord ever judge without sending a warning? The answer is no. Here it is, verse 10. Now therefore be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. But blessed are all those who put their trust in him. So there's a call for repentance. You don't have to die. But the nations, they're not going to listen.
Specifically talking about Germany in World War II or the UN and the way they're aligning against, it's not talking about those nations.
Nope.
It's
talking about Zechariah 14. Go to Zechariah 14. When does Satan come to destroy Jerusalem and destroy the people? Zechariah 14, verse 1. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming. And your spoil will be divided in your midst, for I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. That's what Psalm 2 is talking about. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished. Half the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. That's Armageddon. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. That's why in Ezekiel 43, he's coming from the east. The end of verse 5, can't leave without looking it in. Last sentence. Thus the Lord my God will come. Who is this verse referring to as the Lord my God?
Messiah
Yeshua. And all the saints with you.
That's us.
That's us. And in verse 16, it shall come to pass that everyone who's left of all the nations, those are the Gentiles, which came against Jerusalem, shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Are Gentiles going to keep the Feast of Tabernacles? It says they are. Otherwise, no rain. Back to Micah chapter 7. Let's look at the verse 17 again. They shall lick the dust like a serpent. They shall crawl from their holes like snakes of the earth. They shall be afraid of the Lord our God and shall fear because of you. The you here refers to Israel. They shouldn't have capitalized it. In the tribulation period, there are three major battles as well as two other incidents that are listed. The first is the Psalm 83 war, which are all the Muslim nations that border Israel. So that would be Lebanon, Syria, Jordan, Egypt, etc. They're destroyed by the Israeli Defense Forces. The next battle that takes place is the Battle of Gog and Magog. That's Russia and Iran and the Muslims that do not share a border with Israel because those nations were destroyed. They come in Ezekiel 38 and 39, and the IDF can't destroy them. They're too many. So who destroys them? God does himself on the mountains of Israel. And then the third major battle is Armageddon, which doesn't take place in the mountains, but in the plain of Megiddo. And the parties are different. This is now all the nations of the world coming against Jerusalem. And the Messiah himself personally intervenes in Revelation 19. Back to Micah. Verse 18, who is a God like you? This is now Micah responding to God. God's promise, he's going to take care of the enemies of Israel. He's going to set Messiah on the throne. And Micah says, who is a God like you? Pardoning iniquity, meaning forgiving sin. And passing over the transgression of the remnants of his heritage. Passing over, the word actually means here, overlooking. Why does God pardon Israel's sin at this point? What did they do? They repented and were saved through faith in Messiah. What does God do when we repent and come to him by faith in Messiah? He forgives us.
Who is the remnant?
Who is the remnant? If you look at Zechariah, during the tribulation period, 2/3 of the children of Israel are going to die. So the third are those that have survived the tribulation period and become believers. So it's not all of Israel that gets saved in the tribulation. 2/3 die. Only 1/3 comes to the Lord through the fire. In fact, let's turn to Zechariah and look and see how the Lord describes it. Zechariah chapter 13. Which comes really close to 14, doesn't it? Because it's talking about the end times. Verse 7 took place 2,000 years ago. Zechariah 13, verse 7, 2,000 years ago. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd. That's the crucifixion of Messiah. Against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. In Matthew 26, verse 31, Messiah quotes these words as applying to his crucifixion and the disciples then being hunted down by the world. Rome tries to destroy them. Verse 8 now takes place in the future from now yet. And it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that 2/3 in it shall be cut off and die. This is where 2/3 of Israel die in the kingdom. Says, but 1/3 shall be left in it. I will bring the one-third through the fire and will refine them as silver is refined. How is silver refined? It's put through the fire seven times. How many years is the tribulation period? 7 years. So the third that survived the seven-year tribulation period are saved. It says, they will call on my name and I'll answer them. I'll say, this is my people. And each one will say, the Lord is my God. Each one will say, the Lord is my God. We see that also in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 4. Isaiah chapter 4. Verse 1 is really beautiful, but it's hard to understand. Got to study that one a bit. Verse 1 says, and in that day, what day? Day of the Lord. Seven women, this represents the bride of Messiah, shall take hold of one man, that's the Messiah, saying, we will eat our own food and wear our own apparel, only let us be called by your name to take away our reproach. Remember, Jeremiah 23 calls the Lord what? Adonai Zedekenu, the Lord our righteousness. And then chapter 33 calls Jerusalem the Lord our righteousness. She will be called the Lord our righteousness. In verse 2, and Isaiah 4 goes on to say, in that day, what day? Day of the Lord. The branch of the Lord, who's that? Messiah. Shall be beautiful and glorious. The glory of the Lord, Ezekiel 43, Matthew 17. And the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and appealing for those of Israel who have escaped. Escaped what? The tribulation period, the third that survived because they're believers. And it shall come to pass that he who is left in Zion, or Zion, and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. Everyone who's recorded among the living in Jerusalem. There's only a third that survive and come through like silver through the fire. When the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the blood of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning, that's the seven-year tribulation period, then the Lord will create above every dwelling place of Mount Zion, every dwelling place of Mount Zion and above her assemblies, a cloud and smoke by day and shining of a flaming fire by night. Just remember Israel in the wilderness. For over all the glory there will be a covering. And there will be a tabernacle. What's another word for tabernacle? A sukkah, as in the festival of Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles, for shade in the daytime from the heat, for a place of refuge, and for a shelter from storm and rain.
Now,
yes?
From a standpoint of condemnation.
From a standpoint of condemnation.
Is there any difference between Jews who reject Messiah today and Jews who will reject Messiah in the tribulation?
No. There's only two classes of people, saved and unsaved. Where do we find that?
Many places, I'm sure.
Many places, absolutely. But let's look at John chapter 3. What sign do you see over all the football stadiums still? John 3:16. We all know what John 3:16 says. What does verse 18 say? John 3:18. He who believes in him, that's Messiah Yeshua, is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. There's only two classes of people. Are you saved or aren't you? Because God's not a respecter of persons. I got a question back there. At what point during all this warfare
is the mark of the beast going
to
be?
Is the mark of the beast?
We're going to be having to wear that or not?
Go to Revelation chapter 13. Revelation chapter 12 is the midpoint. So chapter 13 takes place in the middle of the tribulation period. In Revelation chapter 12, Satan is kicked out of heaven and now physically indwells the false Messiah or the Antichrist. In Revelation 13 is where we read about the false Messiah, the beast, and let's look at verse 1. Then I stood on the sand of this sea. The sea in prophecy represents what? The Gentile nations. I saw a beast rising up out of this sea. So the false Messiah or Antichrist is a Gentile. having 7 heads and 10 horns means he is the leader of that fourth beast in the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel describes the beast with 7 heads and 10 horns. On his horns, 10 crowns. On his heads, a blasphemous name. So that's the false messiah, the Antichrist. But he's only one of two main characters in the end time scenario. The others whom? The false prophet. Verse 11. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, which means he comes up out of Israel somehow. And he had 2 horns like a lamb, which means he pretends to be a Christian leader, and spoke like a dragon, which means he's not. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence. So his source of power is Satan, who indwells the false messiah. He can't do miracles when he's not in the presence of the false messiah, because Satan gives him his power. And causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. As you watch the end time movies, the false messiah gets shot in the head, but survives it. That's not what this says. In verse 12 it says, to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed, but that's one of the 7 heads that is wounded, not the false messiah. Says he performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, deceives those who dwell in the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell in the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived, etc. In verse 16, he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Let me tell you, the way I see the scenario playing out as far as those wars, I can't prove it. We'll have to wait and see. But Psalm 83 happens early in the tribulation period. What's the first seal that's opened? The rider on the white horse, that's the false messiah with the false peace. Then comes the rider on the red horse, which is war. So almost as soon as the false messiah confirms a peace treaty, those Muslim nations are going to attack Israel and be defeated by the Israeli Defense Forces. I think the Battle of Gog and Magog takes place 3 years into the tribulation period. The abomination of desolation gets set up 30 days before the midpoint, according to Daniel. And the Jews in Jerusalem believe the words of Messiah and flee to Petra. They're not going to believe the words of Messiah and flee in accordance to what he commanded if they don't believe in him. And they get saved at the Battle of Gog and Magog. So I think that's about 3 years in that happens, and Armageddon's at the end. I saw some questioning looks. Nope, I did not. Okay, back to Micah, if I've answered all the other questions. Yeah, we're out of here before Psalm 83 takes place. So the fact that you see all the Muslim nations getting ready to invade Israel tells us we're getting close to getting out of here. But back to Micah.
Do I think? 666 mark.
666 is not the mark. Stop it. It's not the mark. 666 is not the mark. Let's go back to Revelation 13. That's a misnomer, and that's going to mislead people and cause them to take the mark because it's not a 666.
Is the chip in my new credit card?
Is the chip in your new credit card? No. No. Verse 18. I didn't read verse 18. That's why you were confused. Revelation 13, 18. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it's the number of a man. His number is 666. So back up to verse 17, that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. What do ors mean?
Choice.
There's 3 things, the mark, the name, or the number, and 666 is the number, not the mark.
So what is the mark?
It never says.
I don't know whether we're going to take an actual mark on that.
Well, we won't be here, but the point is, to take the mark of a beast requires you to worship the beast. It's a part of the worship system. So if you have a credit card now, you didn't worship the beast to get it. What I think's funny is every time I've been to Israel, I've noticed that the Arab license plates, all the numbers start with 666. So maybe Israel tells me they don't read the New Testament, but I think they do. Okay, back to Micah. What is the mark? It never says.
And doesn't say the name.
Doesn't say what the name is. But the number of the name means the name will equal 666 when you do the gematria on it, which is not helpful in advance. but it was not Ronald Wilson Reagan. Okay. Back to Micah chapter 7. Verse 18, who is a God like you? What song does that remind you of? Mika Moka Ba'eli Madanai, who is like thee, O Lord, among the gods? So the answer to who is a God like you is there is none. Pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage. God knows the sins of the children of Israel. That's why he sent Messiah to be Savior of Israel and the world. How many of us never sinned? If you say you never sinned, you're a liar. And that's a sin. Okay. So you're stuck no matter how you go. Says he does not retain his anger forever. Meaning what? He will forgive Israel. Hosea chapter 6 said after 2 days he'll raise us up and on the third day we'll live in his sight. Why does he not retain his anger forever? Because he delights in mercy. The word mercy here is chesed, and it means loving kindness, because he loves us. That's why he will have mercy on us. That's why he won't retain his anger forever. He's just waiting on Israel to repent. And I tell you what, since 1967, I've seen Jewish people repenting all over this world. Verse 19, he will again have compassion on us. What does it mean, he will again have compassion on us? He's done it before. He regathered us after the Babylonian captivity. He's going to regather us after this 2,000 year of wandering. Where does he describe that? In Ezekiel chapter 37, the vision of Valley of Dry Bones. Yeah. And many other places. He will again have compassion on us. He will subdue our iniquities. He will subdue our iniquities. That's talking about the Torah being written on the hearts in Jeremiah 31, 31 and following. In the millennial kingdom, we won't have the desire to sin. Those that are alive still won't have the desire to sin. It says, you will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. What do we do at Rosh Hashanah each year? We do that tashlik ceremony. You go down to a lake or a river, something with flowing water, and you symbolically cast breadcrumbs or stones or something in. And as the water carries it away, you're supposed to remember this portion from Micah, that he will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea, taken away as far as the east is from the west. Verse 20, you will give truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham, which you've sworn to our fathers from days of old. In other words, the Lord promised it. He will bring it to pass. The Lord says, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall never pass away. Well, we finished the book of Micah. So what do we say when we finish a book? Chazak, chazak, v'nish, chazek, which means be strong, and may we be strengthened. For how are we strengthened as believers? But by studying the word of God. I'm now going to stop the tape.